I'm Andy Bates, part of the team here at KFUO. While you hear me on the air and in podcasts, I'm also part of the team that works behind the scenes to bring you the programs like this that you value. What you hear on the air and in podcasts is just the tip of the iceberg. Listeners like you generously support everything that makes radio and podcasts happen. Administration, cutting-edge technology, software, hosts, producers, and more. You make this happen. Can we count on you to continue this support? KFUO Shareathon, now through April 5th, is a great time to show your support and make a gift or make a plan to give for a whole year. Your generosity is important and appreciated, not just by the KFUO team, but by listeners who get to hear and enjoy Christ-centered programs every day. Will you make a gift today? KFUO.org/give. KFUO.org/give.
Have you ever caught yourself longing for the good old days? Well, that's exactly where we find Job in chapter 29. As he reminisces about a time when he was honored in his community and when God's favor felt almost tangible and his counsel was eagerly sought by everyone around him. But those days now seem heartbreakingly distant to Job, and in this chapter we hear the ache of a man desperate to reclaim a lost sense of blessing. And we're reminded how quickly life can turn upside down. Good morning, dear saints. Blessed Epiphany, welcome to Thy Strong Word. Today is Wednesday, February 19th. You're listening to the program where each weekday morning, God gathers around a Holy Scripture with us and bespeaks us righteous and nourishes our faith. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo of St. John Lutheran Church in Laverne, Minnesota. Thy Strong Word is underwritten by the good folks over at the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. We're so grateful for their support. Since 1992, they have published more than 6 million different editions of their 179 languages and 1,600 different publications. I mean, those are just the numbers, but the truth is they're doing great work. Their mission equips churches and schools and families with free Christ-centered resources and inspiring mission opportunities. So as always, and I'm very happy to do so, I encourage you to head over to LHFmissions, that's an S on E in, missions.org, to see how they're sharing the faith in every language. That's lhfmissions.org. And while you're online, be sure to send me an email, thystrongword@kfuo.org. If you have a question or comment, a thought inspired by today's discussion, however you want to be a part of the conversation, I'll try to squeeze you in. If I can get your comment or question out on the air, I will. Otherwise, I'll reply. Well, let's head back now to our guest, because that's what's next on my list, and that's to introduce the Reverend Doug Gribenaugh. He's a pastor, mission advocate at KFUO Radio. Always happy to have him on the program. Good morning, Pastor Gribenaugh.
Well, good morning, Pastor Boo. It is great to be with you guys. Although, you know, there's some weather down here in St. Louis, Missouri, so I had to take my time wandering in and thaw out my toes because it is bitterly cold. Heavens to Betsy, I'm ready for spring. I'm like Job. I'm lamenting and going back, oh, do you remember last summer when it was so warm? So
I know. What is with this? I know it's February. But what's with the frigid weather? You guys have a low of, what, 2 today?
Yes, and I think presently right now it's a balmy 12 degrees on the Fahrenheit side.
Well, yeah, we still have you beat a little bit. We're negative 17.
Oh, my goodness. Well, all right. let's stop with our game of my horse is colder than your horse.
Hey, I'm always going to win that with most of the guests. And then every now and then, though, I'm going to get somebody. They're in Buffalo, New York, and I'll be like, oh, okay, well, never mind. That's all we got going for us in Minnesota. Oh, it's cold here. You know, oh, yeah. You can go out there and you can walk across the lake when it's frozen, just like Jesus walking on water.
See,
yeah,
there you go, right?
Oh, my goodness. No, I love the people here, but I do think it's kind of funny. Even they don't like the cold. Don't let them fool you. They all retire in Arizona. So, oh, well, tell you what, we're going to wrestle with, well, not some cold, but plenty of suffering today with Job. The tough thing, it's kind of like doing Lamentations. Mm-hmm. Well, maybe Ecclesiastes too, a little bit. But, you know, when you're in sometimes in the Bible and it's day after day and week after week, you know, we might start to think, oh, gosh, we've been doing Job and it just seems like it's always a downer and it's always about his friends not getting it right. And it's always about questioning, you know, the purpose of evil and God's will in the world. And, you know, I think the sooner I start to think, oh, you know, this is dragging on, I have to remember, well, you know, this is how suffering is. You know, people don't, it's not like TV shows where someone has this, you know, crescendo, this climax of this big suffering event, and then it's just sort of solved by the end of the hour. Sometimes people have lingering struggles and suffering their whole lives long. And so I think we could probably be a little patient with Job as we walk alongside him as he wrestles with these things.
Well, amen. You know, it made me think, you know, time flies when you're having fun. And when you're in the midst of suffering, unfortunately, it always feels like it has no ending. And that's especially when we need to keep our eyes on Jesus, because he is the telos. He's the end of all things. All things build into him. And well, he is our destination, right? We who believe in Christ Jesus, who rely on him, who cling to him, we know that the last day will come. And I'm reminded from the epistles, you know, the Lord is not slow as some who count slowness, but in the midst of suffering, it may feel like he is taking his sweet time. And so that's one of the best things of the book of Job is to give us a place where we can sit and commiserate with another and then know and hold fast to this reality that it does come to a resolution, it comes to an end. And that even a great man, as we'll hear today in chapter 29, you know, a great man of many temporal blessings from God is beset with great suffering and yet is delivered. And we know that that will be true. And so, yeah, like you say, we give Job a little bit of time, but we also then, I think, should let ourselves take some time to be with Job too, and to let this word of God give us comfort in that time that might feel like it has no end.
And that really is it. You know, we focus so much on the negative. And of course, hey, I'm giving Job a break naturally. I mean, this is not imagined suffering. This isn't, I just feel down. This is, he has every reason to be distraught and upset, but we fixate on it. So that it even becomes very tough to see when the darkness has passed. You know, to be a little poetic about it, I guess we could say we close our eyes because of everything we don't want to experience, but then we don't realize when the sun's come back out. So there's this balance, I think, between, you know, encountering suffering, recognizing that, as Job is starting to recognize pretty quickly, that sometimes there's just no human logical reason for it. And at the same time, to dwell in it is not always going to be healthy. Now, it seems so awkward to say because it's like he lost his kids and his livelihood. So, you know, I don't want to say, just don't dwell on it. But at the same time, you know, it's one thing to struggle with suffering so that you can come to a closer relationship with God and therefore move forward, as opposed to just saying, hey, walk it off or get over it. And sometimes that distinction is not made as clear as it should be.
Amen. Amen.
Well, let's look at what Job said. But before we do, have you already started us with a word of prayer? I actually forgot. I don't think you have. So let's go ahead and start us off with a word of prayer.
Let us do that. All right. And let us pray, brothers and sisters. Almighty and most merciful God, in this earthly life, we endure suffering and death before we enter into eternal glory. Grant us grace at all times to subject ourselves to your holy will and to continue steadfast in the true faith to the end of our lives, that we may know the peace and joy of the blessed hope of the resurrection of the dead and of the glory of the world to come. And visit and behold us in our study this day of your holy word, and by your Holy Spirit give us enlightened minds to hold fast to your promises and to wait in your word. Through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.
Amen. All right, folks, we're going to be in Job chapter 29. And, well, you know, last time we ended with these words. And he said to the man, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to turn away from evil is understanding. Now, Pastor Gribenow, you know, yesterday when we were on the show, we wrestled with this idea of seeking understanding. I brought up Paul's words when he says, you know, they're always learning and they're always searching, but they're never coming to the knowledge of the truth. And we absolutely live in a world today. And of course, this has always been around for some, you know, in some ways, but we absolutely live in a world that says, I have to find out for myself, or I have to discover the truth for myself, or I can even make up my own truth. Whatever the opinion is, it seems like everyone's looking for truth, but so few people are coming to the knowledge of the truth. And the same thing here. Everybody wants wisdom and many think they have it. But as Job reveals, the fear of the Lord is wisdom. And if there's one thing I can say about, well, society throughout history, but especially today, is that there is a palpable lack of fear of God. I think that's the best way to say it. I'm not trying to be too dramatic, but I just think that's the case. People aren't afraid of the Lord in the sense that they have no fear of having to answer to him.
Well, you know, this word fear too, is this sort of a respect and a reverence. I sometimes think to myself, you know, if I were to meet, and I used to say the Queen of England, now I'd say the King of England, right? You know, this great and mighty monarch of a world power, or even just, you know, walking into the office of your state governor. I mean, these are people who command great authority in the world. And, you know, far be it from us to sit back and think, well, we wouldn't at all have a little bit of knee knocking, a little bit of trembling to be in the presence of someone with such great authority. How much more to be in the presence of the ultimate authority from which all authority comes, the one who has created all things, who sustains all things, the one who kills and who makes alive. For not a bird falls from the air apart from the will of the Lord. You know, and that's a real and true and palpable fear. But, you know, if you continue to hide yourself in the sands, or even use the words of chapter 28, you know, if you're burying yourself down into the mines to seek and look out for this wisdom and this fear and this understanding, and are far away from the place where it may be, well, then you may not have that knee knocking, because you're so surrounded by your own efforts, and your own wonderful brilliance. That it's the challenge we faced in the garden with Adam and Eve. You know, the knowledge of the tree, of the knowledge of good and evil. You know, well, why should God just have this knowledge? I'll dig into it. And Adam and Eve buried us in the mines of sin.
You know, and what's interesting to me, and maybe I'm taking this a step too far probably, but I think of the sin of Adam and Eve, which was, of course, as you said, one of pride, one of wanting what they were not offered, and thinking they could get it in a shortcut kind of way, and thinking they can get it outside of God, right? They're going to do it on their own. You know, what if Adam and Eve had gone up to God and said, well, we want to have more of your wisdom? You know, who knows what have taken place? And those discussions might be interesting, but they're not super helpful. But the point is, today, we have sins, I would almost say, is worse than Adam and Eve, because you have people not desiring to have the wisdom of God, but absolutely rejecting the wisdom of God, saying there is no God, which is a foolish position, and only wanting to cling to the wisdom of this world. So, I mean, at the very least, Adam and Eve, whose sin thrust entire humanity into the consequences of death, they weren't as bad as some people today. Is that overstated? What do you think?
Well, you know, I also think back to, you know, I had a friend years ago who took offense to this idea of God punishing Adam and Eve for wanting to have knowledge. It was the way that this was sort of phrased. And, you know, through the course of my life and, you know, suffering from the consequences of my own sin and folly and stupidity, there are some things I wish I didn't know. There's experiences I wish I hadn't had, knowledge I wish I didn't have. And, you know, as you were saying, if Adam and Eve were to go up to God and say, please, could we have this, you know, like the wonderful father that he is, you know, knowing all things, he would say, no, this is not for you. It is best not to know this, not to ever experience this. And so, yeah, what's wrong with wanting some knowledge? Well, there's some knowledge that shouldn't be had. And apart from experiencing it yourself, in many ways, You won't know the horrors of bearing that knowledge and these things. But, you know,
I would
now, on the other hand, though, thanks be to God that we have in Christ Jesus, you know, forgiveness. And so as these memories and this knowledge, you know, continues to haunt me, because, you know, whose mind doesn't dig up the things in the dirt and say, oh, what a louse you are. You know, I can still come back and say, you know, stop accusing me, Satan. You know, that has been forgiven. And I am righteous for the sake of Christ, and I am his. And I have to tell that to the little dark corners of my own mind with that knowledge that pops up once in a while as well.
I really like what you're saying about, you know, there's a lot of knowledge that we aren't prepared and may never, I'd say we probably will never be prepared to understand, because who can understand the mind of God? I think I would say to your friend, or my response might be in the conversation to suggest, well, perhaps it's not about God punishing them for wanting knowledge. I think that's a little simplistic.
Amen.
I would say that it has a lot to do with the fact that they're obviously not trusting in God. They're explicitly disobeying his will. But in terms of knowledge, they're just going the wrong way about it. And so you're right. They could have gone to God and said, hey, would you give us knowledge of this and that? And God would then tell them probably no. But and he has every good reason to it. But even then, I think it's not like he would then say, oh, you're out. You've asked me for knowledge and I'm not going to give it to you.
Right.
But that was a step too far. So no, it's not them seeking knowledge. That seems like it's building an argument to, I want to engage in whatever I want to engage in because it's all just about searching for the truth. And Job makes it very clear in these last chapters that, yes, the truth can be found. And we don't always work as hard as we do for the truth and wisdom as we do for worldly things. But also, there is only one place it can be found. And he makes it very clear that it's in God. And so in these next chapters, then, after he has defended his integrity in 27, he had that poetic meditation on wisdom in 28. Job 29 is the first part of like a three-part soliloquy. It's a three-part message. We're going to break it up, of course. But 29 is he's talking about his past blessings. That's what we're talking about today. And then in 30, he's going to talk about his present misery, how he's feeling really terrible right now. And in 31, though, that's his final self-defense before God. Can't wait to get to that one.
Mm-hmm.
So today, yeah, we're gonna listen to Job talk about his former blessed state. We're going to hear him talk about God's presence and the sort of the roles of righteous men and the theological tension of what suffering means when God's favor has been withdrawn. So that's what we're going to look at. So let's go ahead and get some verses under our belt, brother, if that's all right. I'm going to read the first six. Here we go. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. And Job again took up his discourse and said, oh, that I were as in the months of old, as in the days when God watched over me, when his lamp shone upon my head, and by his light I walked through darkness, and I was in my prime. When the friendship of God was put upon my tent, when the Almighty was yet with me, when my children were all around me, when my steps were washed with butter, and the rock poured out for me streams of oil. Okay, so that just getting into the iceberg here, but Job, is he declaring that God has abandoned him? It sounds like it.
Well, first he's going back to you know, reflect upon what life was like when he had the clear evidence, we would say, in a worldly perspective, that the Lord was with him. And in many ways, we couldn't say that God has withdrawn from Job, made himself somewhat distant as a part of this testing. And that's part of the hard thing to understand in Job, is that even the struggles of life, you know, will serve his good and gracious will. And in the testing and the proving, you know, to keep us from relying upon ourselves and to look only to the one who is eternally sure, and that's Christ. And you know, in this end of chapter 29, in the Lutheran Study Bible, one of the greatest things, they have these prayers that conclude these portions. And I was remembering there's a prayer that brings together chapters 29 and 30, because they're so intimately tied, the then and now sort of perspective. But the prayer is, "Merciful Lord, test me and prove me, not on my own merits or strength, for then I would surely fail, but test and prove me on the merits of Jesus Christ, who cannot fail to redeem me when I stumble." And so, yes, there is the sense that God has withdrawn somewhat from him as a testing, and these many blessings that the world would see and say, "Ah, that's evident that God likes you, and all of this is evident that God hates you." That's that struggle that the world sees in terms of how God behaves, contrary to what Job has fairly faithfully, though he will stumble, tried to confess, that it's not that God judges as a man. You know, you do good, you're going to get these good things. You do bad things, you're going to get these bad things. And I'm just going to react to what you're doing. But rather that God is merciful and just, and he overlooks us. He is righteousness, right? He is righteousness, and he is wisdom. And so, you know, Job is sort of recounting then where he was and what his life was like before he steps into his present situation. And a big part of this recounting is, he laments it, he misses it. But secondly, he's really establishing against the argument that his friends have been putting out, that you had all this stuff and now you don't, and you've lost your wife, you lost your children, you lost your home, you've lost everything. It has to be that you are a miserable and wicked sinner. And so Job is partly lamenting what he's lost, but he's also establishing, well, no, I didn't do these things that you've accused me of. And it's a couple chapters back in chapter 22, where Eliphaz is sort of saying, you know, that you have to have been guilty of these horrible things. You know, not caring for the wicked or the widows, not caring for the orphans, you know, emboldening the people who abuse others, you know. And so that's a part of what he's saying. I had all this great stuff. And it's not that the Lord is punishing me, because I didn't do these things that you said. So it's not this matter of God just behaves like a human judge. There's something deeper at work here. And I think he's starting to get that when he's recounting what his life was like. I hope that made sense.
Yeah, no, I'm thinking, and I think it might require a bunch of qualifications, but I'm thinking, could one say God has withdrawn his favor, but not his presence or his love?
Amen.
And then, of course, the caveat would be, by favor, it's exactly what you just said. The favor, not in the sense of he shows us our undeserved favor through Christ, but in the sense that God isn't going to be, you know, if all good things come from God and some of the good earthly temporal things have been taken away, and we know that God's, you know, complicit in that. So it sounds like it's just he's acknowledging, for whatever reason, God has taken away his favor. I remember when he was close to me. Not in the sense, as you've been saying, not in the sense that, God should be making him wealthy and that's proof that he's doing the right thing, like his friends are saying, but in the sense that he has to admit that things used to be pretty good. I mean, I don't know about the Gribbenaw house, but you know, you washing down the steps with butter and oil, you know, I mean, he's obviously it's poetry. I have to keep remembering that, but I just think of, you know, being so wealthy and the blessings are so overflowing that they're dripping out the steps of the house. And so I think we have to be careful, because we as Lutherans, and this was brought up in my Wednesday morning Bible study. That's why I bring that up a lot on Wednesdays, because I have a wonderful Bible study with parishioners here at the church. And we're going through, we just finished up 2 Timothy. But anyway, you know, you brought up the idea of, you know, Philemon, for instance, is a very small book of the Bible. And yet there's so many interpretations and readings, and I hopped on Amazon in front of everybody, and we searched it, and just the first page is like 20 books, and all of them are 200 or 300 pages each, and they're from a bunch of different traditions, and you know, and Philemon can fit on a postcard. So where is this coming from? Where do we just dig into God's word and we come up with all these different explorations of it? But at the same time, you know, what God tells us is that his full grace is going to come through Christ. That's what we learn. But as we study the scriptures, we see people just talking normally. And so I know I'm going a long way around about this, but here's what I'm trying to get across. And I don't want to lose the thread here. But when we, as theologians, as pastors, and even very knowledgeable Christians, we want to be very explicit in our language. The confessions are very explicit. Our commentaries are very explicit. And they're useful because we want to use technical terms so that we can be very clear about what we're trying to communicate. My point is, I don't think Job's concerned about that. I think Job is just talking. You can't look at this and say, well, clearly because of what Job says, that this is the sedes doctrina for understanding how God's going to be with you proximally when you're suffering. No, I just think he's talking like we would. And God used to be right next to him, and now he just feels, God's left me for a while, even if that's not actually true. Now, did I make any sense? I think I got there.
As you were discoursing, and it reminded me of what I think is maybe a good key for understanding the book of Job, and partly what we have here. You know, how his friend had said, "Oh, well, you obviously must have done something. You probably didn't care for the poor, you know." So Job's going to talk about all the things he did to care for others and to be an upstanding citizen, a loving person for neighbor, for family, for spouse, for all those things. And it reminds me of in the Gospel of St. John in chapter 9 with the man who was born blind, right? They bring him up to Jesus, you know, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" And that's that worldly perspective of God, right? Somebody had to have done something for this to happen. And Jesus' answer in John chapter 9, verse 3, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him." And so much of Job's suffering, I think we have to really kind of see in this lens as well. That God's works will be shown through this, through suffering, and also through blessing, but that God's work is shown in our lives through his working through us. And the struggle for us oftentimes is that God doesn't just use the good. He also uses the bad to bring out, to compel it to serve his goodwill and to show his glory and his works.
That's hard for us to get our mind around, just as it's hard for us to get in the mind of Job as he's struggling with this. If only someone would be there to share with him that good news, because his friends aren't doing it. He's sick of it, and he's about to confront God over the whole matter. But for now, we're just reflecting as Job remembers the good old days, and we're going to dig right back into it when we come back from these messages. So don't go anywhere. Pastor Gribbenaw and I will see you on the other side.
What's happening in Germany's Lutheran churches, where Iranian refugees are flooding through the doors? What new opportunities for sharing the Christian faith are arising in communist Vietnam, and how can my church play a part? Mission speakers, all LCMS pastors from the Lutheran Heritage Foundation, will come to your church, free of charge, to preach and lead Bible studies tying into this exciting work going on all around the world. To schedule your speaker, call LHF at 800-554-0723.
Welcome back, saints, to Thy Strong Word. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo, and with me today is the Reverend Doug Gribbenaw, pastor and mission advocate at KFUO Radio. Happy to have him on the show every time. Before we get back to him, though, as you know, I love it when you guys write in. The best way to reach out or be a part of the show is to send me an email at thystrongword@kfuo.org. Maybe you have a question about Job's struggles, or maybe something we said, perhaps even in passing, has gotten you thinking. In fact, this has happened the other day. I had made a comment about a prayer, and we wrestled a little bit with some of the struggles with prayer. You know, how do we understand an unchanging God who's also eager to hear us pray, who also has changed his will as the result of the pleading of men, but also is all not, you know, I think it's a struggle, and I think prayer is something that's worth diving into. But we'd mentioned it and didn't really do a great job of coming to any satisfaction. So I've gotten lots of emails, wonderful emails from folks saying, hey, what did you mean about prayer? Or here's what I think. And I have another one of those today. That's the point. Miss Karen writes, and she is, her home is a dual parish, St. Paul's and St. John, both in Wisconsin. So we're grateful to have you listening and writing in. But anyway, she says, good morning, Pastor Boo. I have been listening to your discussions of Job, and particularly the subject of prayer and why we pray. Each day I read the morning and evening devotions of the great preacher, Charles Spurgeon. And today the subject was on prayer, and I found his explanation very interesting. She's asking for my take on it, which I'm happy to give her. Spurgeon is a fine theologian, has a lot to offer the church. Anything you want to say about prayer, though, brother? I mean, you know, we brought it up a couple of times since it was brought up, but, you know, I was just really open and honest and said I've always kind of struggled with prayer. Not that I doubt that he hears me, and not that I doubt that he responds as he wills, but I don't know. I mean, what do we do with it? Is it the prayer warrior thing? What if we get enough people praying, he has to listen to us? Or is it, well, it doesn't matter what you pray for, he's going to do whatever he wants. Those are the sort of the extremes. What do you think?
Well, I too struggle with prayer at times. And the one thing I always remember is God is not a holy slot machine. You know, it's not a matter of just you chuck the prayer in like the coin, you pull the handle and you see what you get. I mean, the Lord is in an intimate relationship with us, and he wants us to pray. He wants us to bring our petitions to him, to tell him the things we want. And there's that country song, Thank God for Unanswered Prayers. Well, sometimes just the answer is no. And that's usually because it's the best thing for us, but it's a hard thing to understand. And often I've found that even the things that I've most fervently prayed for that don't come to pass, at least according to, you know, what I had desired, upon reflection, in, you know, hindsight, were actually very good. And so I don't have a great probably explanation like Spurgeon, but no matter which result comes from that prayer, God's good and gracious will happens. And so sometimes he takes what we're asking for, he says, yeah, that's great, that's good, that's what needs to happen, let's do it. Sometimes, you know, he says, yeah, that's kind of a boneheaded move, you know, if you really thought about these things, no, let's not do that. And then sometimes, you know, I pray about something and I just take it into my own hands and I do it and then I pay the consequences of it. But even in the midst of that, the Lord still brings out a good result from it, even from my rebellion, from my sin, from my lack of faith, my lack of trust. So the one thing I would add to the conversation of prayers is we don't have to make up something new every time, because sometimes I found it really hard to find the right words, you know, and then I just do the whole, well, the Spirit's just going to groan and grunt and God figures it out. Well, somewhere in between, I think is a really useful thing. You know, look inside your Lutheran service book. There are some great prayers in there. Look inside the Psalms. There's some great prayers in there. Look inside our hymns. But also, it's okay to use a pre-written prayer. And even if you use it to death, where the point where it feels like you're just, you know, doing it by rote, part of it is just the discipline to get words out of your body and let the word and the Lord do his work. So don't shy away from using pre-printed prayers, using the prayer of the church, or using the, you know, whatever resource you have. It doesn't have to be filled with a bunch of groanings and gruntings and you know, the Valley Girl like and will ya and but just say the words, let the prayer be done. And so don't shy away. Don't feel like a prayer is not as effective unless you're grunting and groaning and making it and really feeling it, right? Because prayers are effective not because of what we do, but because of the object of that prayer, right? Who we're praying to.
Or that it somehow doesn't count if you didn't, you know, say it from the heart or didn't, right. You know, if you read it from someone. I mean, that would be like saying, well, you know, again, I know there's a difference between, say, a human written prayer book and a human written Psalms inspired by the Holy Spirit. I get the difference. But at the same time, you have the Psalms, which is essentially the prayer book of the Bible. And, you know, when I first joined the Lutheran Church, that was the sort of the pushback against the liturgy. And it's like it just feels artificial to be told what to say. So he's saying what he's just written down to say, and I'm just responding. And it just seems like we're putting on a play until you realize that good liturgy is built upon the foundations of Scripture. And most of the words you say are either direct quotes or paraphrases of God's word. And the same in prayer. When you're in the liturgy, and this is just my bit, this is just my pitch for liturgical worship, guys. But if you're in the liturgy every single Sunday, you're given the words that you can then pray and use throughout your life. I even find myself starting a lot of prayers, especially if they're sort of, hey, pastor, pray real quick. You haven't really prepared at all. It kind of sounds the same. And if you listen carefully, it's going to sound a little bit like the prayers of the church colics. Because even though I'm kind of writing my own words, it's based on the pattern that I've been brought up now in the liturgy. And even if you're not a particularly liturgical church, you know, you're still hearing the word of God preached. You're still praying the Lord's Prayer, which obviously is a wonderful template. But in terms of God's response to the prayers, I still think that this is a mystery, and I don't know that we'll ever understand it. And so that's why sometimes the answer is you just pray because God tells you to. And sometimes the answer is you pray as hard as you can that the Lord will, you know, heed your prayer. But of course, you ask for the wisdom and strength to accept whatever he decides. Well, anyway, I don't want to make it all about prayer because, frankly, I think this is going to be a good free text for Friday topic. So I'm going to bring that up later. But let's get right back because this is a prayer of Job, too, because Job is, I mean, he's being poetic. He's being self-reflective. But the God who knows our inner thoughts knows this of Job. He's praying and he says, right, so far, I just remember when you were close. It's not insulting to God. It's loving to God. And then verse 7, he says, when I went out to the gate of the city, when I prepared my seat in the square, the young men saw me and withdrew, and the aged rose and stood. Princes refrained from talking and laid their hand on their mouth. The voice of the nobles was hushed, and their tongue stuck to the roof of their mouth. When the ear heard, it called me blessed, and when the eye saw, it approved. Because I delivered the poor who cried for help and the fatherless who had none to help him. The blessing of him who was about to perish came upon me, and I caused the widow's heart to sing for joy. I put on righteousness and it clothed me. My justice was like a robe and turban. I was eyes to the blind and feet to the lame. I was a father to the needy, and I searched out the cause of him of whom I did not know. I broke the fangs of the unrighteous. I made him drop his prey from his teeth. Then I thought, I shall die in my nest, and I shall multiply my days as the sand. My roots spread out to the waters with the dew all night on my branches, my glory fresh with me, and my bow ever new in my hand. Okay. You notice he didn't mention that he was a really humble guy. So, I mean, he's really laying it on the line here. I think, if I ever have an interview to be like an associate pastor, this is going to be my speech. You know, I'm going to say, listen, when I sat down, man, nobles shut their mouth. And then all I did was just deliver poor people from their misery and helped everybody. I mean, but seriously, as he's reading this, you know, it's inspired, you know, it's brought down to us for our instruction. But it's kind of what we talked about yesterday, too. Sometimes he comes off, frankly, as being kind of like I'm arrogant and not in sin. I think, do you sense that at all? I mean, how do you wrestle with that? I reckon it.
Well, you know, I'm trying to put it back in the context of this discourse, right? Because part of the challenge with these false chapters, right? Because that wasn't in the original manuscripts. It's a thing that we've done to be able to wrestle with and manage with Scripture. Hey, where are you talking? Oh, it's right down here. No, we know where it is because it's in chapter 29. But this is really part of that longer discussion. And he's talking. And remember, his friend, I think it was Eliphaz, who was like, "Oh, you know, you didn't care for other people. You know, you were loveless towards your fellow human beings, right? You didn't do these things." So part of this is not as much boasting as just a recounting of what the situation was when, you know, in the months of old. And I think we need to really kind of keep in mind that he begins first by saying that this was when he was walking with the Lord, when the Lord was with him, when the Lord had put his light upon him, right? And so in many ways, you know, best construction for Job, you know, he's describing how he walked in that light of the Lord, in that friendship of God that was with him. And he's saying, you know, I was indeed actually, you know, a good counsel. I defended the neighbors. I provided, wisdom for others. And it proved out that my recommendations and my counsel were good, because, you know, when the ear heard it, it called me blessed. When the eye saw it, it approved. I did care for the people who were poor. I cared for the fatherless. I cared for the widows. And then I even went to stop the abuse of those, you know, to where it says the break the fangs of the unrighteous and made him drop his prey from his teeth. So he's saying, I did defend and care for and love my neighbor. And, you know, we think of it as boasting, because if we were to hear anyone speak like this today, I think in the course of the conversation, this really is just a rebuttal to the false accusation of his friend. And the thing I also note is that, unlike perhaps me, if, you know, when I'm in the midst of hurt, like a wounded animal, I sometimes lash out. Well, his friends are finally at the point where they're like, "Well, you must have done something. You were just being a jerk, you know, so that's what God's doing to you." He defends himself by describing, and you know, you and I have to take his word for it, that this is how it was for Job. But what he doesn't do is lash out and strike back at Eliphaz, who had falsely accused him of this. So I think we can sort of commend Job in that regard as well.
That's an interesting point, too. You know, he doesn't turn around and say, "Oh, you say I do all these things. Well, here are the things that you really do."
And last week, I saw you do that. You
know, yeah, right? I mean, and he's not shy about calling them out. He said they were worthless comforters. So, yeah, he doesn't stoop to their level, which, yeah, that is a huge temptation. You know, even as a pastor, it can be very tough, because sometimes you're engaged with situations where you professionally and morally remain silent on details that perhaps the other party decides to just invent. But in order to defend, you would have to reveal things. And so what I'm getting at is we sometimes we're in this struggle where, you know, you have to, even if you're hurt and even if you feel like you would be entitled to, you have to not fall into that trap. And he is avoiding that trap. I agree. And I just bring it up too, though, because I don't believe that he's being arrogant. The reason why I read it that way is because I think sometimes it's very difficult for us to talk about even what we do, either as maybe pastors and leaders in the church or even in our daily lives or our jobs or whatever. You know, especially Lutherans, I think we're very sensitive to not wanting to take pride in ourselves, and for good reason. But does it sometimes curb the way we can just talk about what God's doing through us? I mean, for instance, I grew up in a church body, or a church tradition, I should say, that had a lot of testimonies where people would get up, and I think most of the time the concept was to talk about how God had done something great in their life, and so the glory was to God. But so often it would then quickly turn into a game of one-upsmanship, you know, like, "Well, God was there for me when I went through my divorce." And the next guy would say, "Well, God was there for me when I was... when I went through my drug addiction," and, "Oh, you had a drug addiction. I went to prison," you know, and it gets kind of crazy. But I think the goal's still the same. Can't we talk of the great things that God's doing through us without, I don't know, having to disclaim all the time? I don't know. You get what I'm saying?
I totally get what you're saying. And the other challenge is to keep it in the right perspective, because for you and I, who I, you know, are not as righteous as Job. Right? I mean, he is held up as a great example for us. Even when we are boasting in the Lord, our sinful flesh really, after a certain time, wants to kind of twist it into kind of boasting about me and using boasting about God as an excuse. I see it in myself sometimes. I see it in you know, some of the YouTube clips of you know, these testimonies and things. It's a slippery slope. I don't want to use that phrase too much, but you know, there's a great temptation in boasting in the Lord, that if we're not conscious of it, it can become sort of self-serving boasting.
But you're absolutely right. In the greater context, this makes sense. I mean, he's not boasting of his own work. I think if you were to press him, and I don't think I'm projecting this onto Joe, but if you were to press him, of course he would give glory to God. And in fact, I think that's kind of the point. I mean, he's saying that he feels that God has abandoned him, and with God away, now what is he missing?
And well, I will point, though,
missing all these great things.
Yeah, the verse 18 kind of gives us a little anchor between this chapter and the next. You know, he's sort of saying, you know, in that situation, this was my thinking. I thought, I shall die in my nest. I shall multiply my days as the sand. My roots are spread out to the waters with the dew all night on my branches. My glory fresh with me and my bow ever new in my hand. You know, he was like, you know, I think he's almost confessing a sort of, everything's great. You know, that sort of false confidence, you know, nothing can touch me. This world is perfect. Everything's great. And I think he's almost sort of confessing that, you know, in a way. And so when I tell you about where I am now, which you already know about because we're talking about this, you know, how much of a shock it was for me. Because at that time, all these things, I had all this stuff and I was doing all these great things. I really thought everything was going to be great. And so, you know, to paraphrase Job, it's almost like he's saying, and then, wow, everything fell apart and it just really took me by surprise. And there's a pain, there's a loss in that intimacy he had with God, right? That he was feeling, you know, through these actions. And I think verse 18 kind of gives us a little window on that, of where he was then, you know, and the feelings of all that. And then how different it feels when we get to chapter 30.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Well, and, you know, at the same time, too, I think we see Job here, as you said, confessing. But he's confessing that all of these things were as a result of God.
Amen.
And he, you know, he wants that back again. And I've met with folks who have just, they felt that very thing. It's like, it's not that they think that God now doesn't love them, but, you know, they just aren't serving the Lord in the way that they are accustomed to. Well, at the same time, Job not only served the Lord, but as the adversary rightly pointed out, he had a pretty good life, too. And so I also think Job is admitting a little bit of maybe confessing a little bit of this expectation that, you know, he's just going to chill out for. It's the anti-prosperity gospel, because he's basically saying, I did everything right. And I did actually think, I bought into the idea that I would just live out my days. God would take care of me, just, you know, like a little bird in its nest. And no, it didn't work out that way. So definitely anti-prosperity gospel here.
And as I was reflecting as you were talking about this, you know, there was the point of, you know, in Exodus, right? God took his time to get them to the promised land, you know, 40 years in the desert, in the wilderness, right? But that had a purpose, though those walking through that wilderness certainly struggled to find it and even, you know, started looking back, oh, we were only back in Egypt with the milk, you know, with the meat pots and all the wonderful food, you know, but that struggle, that testing had a divine result, had a divine purpose. And that's the case with all of these struggles, all of the testing, whether it is self brought upon by sin, whether it's brought upon by the sin of another person, whether it's just brought upon by the circumstance of a fallen world, all of it will serve his divine purpose. And there's a point to it. And that's another thing for us to really hold on to with Job. And even though, you know, Job will reach the point where all of us do, you know, our sort of human breaking point, which is why we rely not on ourselves, but on Christ Jesus.
Let's hear his final words, at least in this chapter. But as Pastor Gribenaugh already said, he just keeps on going. I mean, this is the division here is very artificial, but that's where we're going to end today. Verses 21 through 25. Men listened to me and waited and kept silence for my counsel. After I spoke, they did not speak again, and my word dropped upon them. They waited for me as for the rain, and they opened their mouths as for the spring rain. I smiled on them when they had no confidence in the light of my face they did not cast down. I chose their way and sat as chief, and I lived like a king among his troops, like one who comforts mourners. And it's worth going into at least the next chapter a little bit, because then he says, but now they laugh at me. Men who are younger than I, whose fathers I would have disdained to set with the dogs of my flock, et cetera, et cetera. So everything is upside down for Job, and we've moved even beyond just his immediate, losing his children and his livelihood. And you would think, you know, if that were to happen in our communities, we would have fundraisers and just everything we could, and people would be tripping over themselves to try to comfort this family in any way they could, or this man in any way they could. But now Job says, okay, but I look around, and now, because of this bad theology of if bad things happen, you're a bad person, people look to me for the wisdom of God, and now they just make fun of me. And I've done nothing different. That's the trauma.
And in some ways, the idea of typology that we sort of see in Scripture, reflections of other things, right? And in many ways, what Job is described here of his former life, but not in so much the temporal material wealth that he had accumulated, but in his serving, I see that there's a type of Christ here, of men listened to me and waited and kept silence for my counsel, right? I spoke, they did not speak again. My words dropped upon them. They waited for me as for the rain. They opened their mouths as for the spring rain. I smiled on them when they had no confidence. The light of my face they did not cast down, right? I chose their way and sat as a chief. I lived like a king among the troops, like one who comforts the mourners. That is, I think, a really good description of how Christ in his earthly ministry, he sat, you know, people marveled that he spoke with authority, you know, beyond that of the scribes, right? And how he comforted people who were ill and in need. He healed their diseases. He cared for their souls. You know, he did all of these things. And what is yet going to then happen? Really what happens in 30, right? You know, and by his stripes, being by Christ, you know, our wounds are healed, right? That suffering servant. And so we even, I think, can look here and see that, you know, it's not so much a sign of God's disfavor of us that these things happen, because even more, it happened to his own son. And in that, he has worked our salvation and redemption by sending his son to the cross, the innocent lamb slain for us. That suffering, that senseless murder, became for us the gateway to life, right? And so there's a certain typology I almost see in the way that Job is describing how he was and then where he's going to be in the same manner. And yet for Job, for you and I, you know, to walk this road, to drink from the cup, right? Oh, I want to sit on your left. I want to sit on your right. Oh, let me drink from the same cup as you, Jesus. Yeah, no, for us to drink from that cup would utterly destroy us, which is why God has to do it himself in our stead. And so where Job will then fail, as he does in later in this book, and then is called back to repentance, where Job fails, Christ is the victor. In our lives, where we fail, Christ is the victor for us because he has given us that victory. And so that's really coming back to then the end of chapter 28. And I think a great way for us to kind of wrap this together is, you know, that the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to turn away from evil is understanding, which really is to say to fear, love, and trust in God and in his Christ above all things.
Couldn't agree more. As you're reading this, you cannot help, in my opinion, if you're a Christian, think of Christ and think of his suffering. Think of how the mouths wagged at him. Think about all the things that he went through. Think about how he felt. You know, Father, you've forsaken me. And Jesus endures these things. And people might say, well, you know what? You know, this is an Old Testament text. You're just reading Jesus into it. Well, here's what I'd say. Jesus invites us to read our suffering into his.
Amen.
Because when he suffered, he connects himself to us in ways that no false gods have even pretended to do. And certainly has the one true God and creator of the universe never needed to do. And yet he does out of love for us. And yeah, so I think this is absolutely not only pointing to Jesus, but Job himself, while he can't say, you know, Jesus Christo, he can absolutely say, I'm looking to God, as he's already said, who will both be the one who has to judge me, but also the one who will end up defending me. If only he could remember that until the end of the book, right. But he doesn't. He doesn't.
And one of my favorite verses, and I don't know where it is in Job. I know it's in Job, is where he says, you know, I know that my Redeemer lives. Oh, that my words were, you know, etched with iron. All right, I know that my Redeemer lives, and on the last, I shall behold him with my eyes and not with another. So he does. He confesses in the Messiah, right? You know, the Hebrew word for, you know, Christ, which is the Greek word for Messiah, right? He knows. And he's looking to Christ who is yet to come. And the promises that were made before Job in the garden, the promise of the seed of the woman who would rescue and redeem us from sin, death, and the power of the devil. And so, yes, Job's looking to Christ, looking to the Messiah in that. And it's just absolutely one of my favorite quotations in all of Scripture is from Job. And so, yes, you'll have to tell me when you get to that part, because I completely blanked what chapter it's in.
Yeah, all right. That sounds good. Actually, we've already covered it.
Oh, good. Yep. All right. Well, Job, go back and listen to what you said before, buddy.
That's the thing, right? Oh, my goodness. Well, you know what? I'd like to thank my honored guest, the Reverend Doug Grimanaugh. Always great to have him on the show. One of the best voices at KFUO. Pastor and mission advocate at the same. Thanks, brother, again, for being on the program.
Hey, thank you, brothers and sisters, for having me.
All right, friends, tomorrow we're going to head right into the next chapter, as you already surmised, and Pastor Chris Mathis will be here to be our guide. That will be tomorrow, so come back, same time. Until then, may God's peace and blessings be with all of you. As we pray together, Father, keep us in thy strong word.